A nurse, having well started her career, looked back at a very formulating time in her life. She began her nursing career because, in a general sense, she wanted to help people. But that general desire to help became very specific. Listen to her testimony. During my second month in nursing school, our professor gave us a pop quiz. I was a conscientious student and had breezed through the questions until I read the last one. What is the first name of the woman who cleans our school? Surely this was some kind of joke. I'd seen the cleaning woman several times. She was tall, dark-haired, in her 50s. But how would I know her first name? I handed in my paper, leaving the last question blank. Before class ended, one student asked if the last question would count toward our quiz grade. Absolutely, said the professor. In your careers, you will meet many people. All are significant. They deserve your attention and your care, even if the only thing you do is smile and say hello. I never forgot that lesson. I also learned her name is Dorothy. Many times you've heard from this pulpit, there are two things that are going to last for eternity. God's word and people. I'm convinced that because people were at the heart of the Apostle Paul's mind, if he had been in that nursing school at that time, he would have got the answer right to the last question. Not only that, but the Apostle Paul would have long ago already been praying for Dorothy by name. This morning, as we look into the introduction of the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 8, following the salutation that we've already looked at, I am convinced if we look at this and take it as the Holy Spirit, I believe, intends for us to take it, we will have a radically different view or a radically renewed view of God's priorities. And that the Dorothys in our life will become even more important and more significant. As a result of our time in the Scriptures this morning, I want you to have your eyes open and be aware of those Dorothys on the fringes of your life. And I want you to have an overwhelmingly burdened concern for those Dorothys and the other people that surround you. And I believe we're going to get there from this passage of Scripture that's already been read for you. In my translation, the New American Standard, Romans chapter 1, verses 8 through 15, just 8 verses, there are 14 references to the pronoun you, your, yours. It reflects Paul's overwhelming concern for other people. And I think he was answering a couple of questions when we look at these verses. First, he was answering the question, what is the Apostle Paul doing sending us such a long, detailed, and deep letter? Answer, Paul says, because I care so much about you. Second question. Okay, well, if you care so much about us, how come you haven't come to visit us here in Rome and had the dinner with us? Answer that Paul gives here in this passage. I am ready to come to you at any time. Anytime the Lord opens the door, I will be there. Up to this point, I have been hindered. As I look at this passage of Scripture, it seems to unfold for me in three ways. In verse 8, Paul is telling these believers how thankful he is to God for them. Second section, as it appears to me, in verses 9 and 10, Paul says, he describes how prayerful he is before the Lord for these people. And then in verses 11 through 15, Paul tells them how he is seeking to make a spiritual investment in their life. He wants to come to them. And he tells them in these verses 11 through 15, three reasons why he wants to come to them. I'd like this passage of Scripture to be a barometer for you, a measuring stick, a measuring gauge, if you will, for you to ask the question, are my priorities God's priorities? Am I really making an investment in that which is going to last for eternity? How can I grow in my concern for the other people around me? Paul lays it out. Be thankful. Be prayerful. Be an investor in other people. Look with me at verse 8. Before we get there, I want to read the Chinese proverb that I put in your notes. If you're planting for a year, plant grain. If you're planting for a decade, plant trees. If you're planting for a lifetime, plant people. This is how we plant people. Be thankful, be prayerful, be an investor in those other people. Verse 8, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Now, Paul begins with the word first as though there's a second, possibly a third, and we don't find one. So we don't know if he got distracted or if the Holy Spirit changed his mind midstream. What we do know is that there were no cut and paste or delete options on a piece of papyrus. So what was written was what was written. First, he says, I thank my God. Now, we could pause right here and have a whole sermon about Paul's understanding of who God is. God was not some pie-in-the-sky ideal. He was not an ivory tower theologian. He was a real man, an authentic man who understood and had a personal relationship with God. He doesn't speak about God in some super spiritual ethereal terms. He says, my God. He speaks of God as his cherished father, as his beloved savior, as his best friend. Paul knew God in that way. And he says, I thank my God for you. Now there's an important theological truth that we've got to deal with right there. Notice Paul's words. Paul does not thank the Romans for them or their faith. He thanks God for these people. Now, that's not to slight the importance of their obvious reliance upon the Lord. What we're saying here is that faith is something that comes by God. God is the one who draws men unto himself. God is the one who gifts men with faith. And so it's appropriate for Paul to thank God for the faith of these Romans. There are some churches that are famous for their pastors. There are some churches that are famous for the architecture of their building. There are some churches that are famous because they're large in size or wealthy. This particular church was famous because of their faith. Look at the end of verse 8. Paul says, I thank my God for you because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. Now, I don't think Paul was exaggerating there, and I want you to think about this. He's writing to a group of people that are where? In the city of, come on, it's not rocket science, Rome, okay. Now, Rome was the center of everything there, right? I mean, it's the capital. Paul realizes that though there may be a lot of poor people in the city of Rome that are now affiliated with God's church and are called His saints, these poor people wouldn't be able to travel to other parts of the world, but because their faith was infectious, they touched all kinds of other people who were traveling to the uttermost parts of the known world. These people were genuine in the living out of their faith. They are people that we need to emulate, such that other people, other parts of the world, hear about the faith of this small church in the city of Clackamas, Oregon. Wow. These people really trusted God. How I would long for that to be a living reality among us. Paul's thankful to God for these people. That's easy to be thankful for people like that, isn't it? That's not hard. So what are we going to learn here? Well, let me point something out. In all of the letters that Paul addresses to churches, he begins all of them with a statement to the effect that, I bless my God, I thank my God for you. You could look at 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians. All of them, he begins that way, with the exception of the letter to the Galatians, because that particular group of believers had embraced a heresy such that it took them outside of orthodox truth. They no longer were following the gospel as Paul preached it to them. He gave thanks even for the Corinthians. That immature, obstreperous, rebellious... There were church you just needed to slap across the head. Get straight. Get right with God. What's all this mess going on in this church? Even those people, Paul said, I thank my God for you. There are lots of people in your life that are easy to love, easy to be thankful for. But what about those obstreperous, rebellious types? You just want to whack up on the side of the head. What about those irregular people, as Joyce Landorf calls them? What about those very difficult, trying people in your life? Are you thankful for them? Are you thankful to the Lord for His work in their life? Maybe you've got a very difficult, unsaved next-door neighbor that plays his music loud or parks in your driveway or does other things that are just an aggravation to you. Are you thankful to the Lord for His work, God's work, in your neighbor's life? Wait a minute, they're unsaved. By God's common grace, He gives your next-door neighbor health and life and a roof over his head. What about those Dorothys on the fringe of your life? Do we not notice the Dorothys? because they're difficult. We want to ignore that person. If our priorities will be God's priorities, we will learn to be people. We will learn to be thankful to God for the people that He places around us. My friends, if you're going to plant for a lifetime, plant people. First truth, be thankful to the Lord for those people that He places around you. Second truth, be prayerful before the Lord for those people. Look at verse 9. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of His Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you. Paul uses oath-like language here. He's taking a vow before God. He is calling God to be his witness of how intense his concern is for these other people. Now, Paul is not wrong in doing so. It's not wrong for us to take an oath in a reverent, holy way. Paul did it here because he wanted to communicate to these believers in Rome how intense, genuine, and authentic his concern was for their well-being. Now, verse 9 is a general statement of his earnestness in prayer for these people. Verse 10 gets a little bit more specific. This is one of the things that he is constantly bringing before the Lord in prayer, looking for God to answer. And he says, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. One of those things he was continually praying before the Lord is, God, I would love to meet with these believers in Rome and have dinner in their homes. God, would you open up a way? Open up that door that I might go in and I might travel to Rome. He didn't want to go to Rome to visit the Colosseum and see the chariot races. No, he wanted to go to Rome in order to be with them. Look in the verse, you'll notice Paul says, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. I got a problem. When I was young, I was told that if you put the little tag on at the end of your prayer, if it is God's will, then you are not praying with faith. And honestly, I felt very guilty for a very long time coming before the throne of God in my youth and saying, God, I come with faith doing it, so I am trusting you to do it. Okay, go ahead. Anytime, do it. I believe. Do it, God. And I did not pray, God, if it is your will to do this, do this. Do you sense that tension? Have you ever asked any of those kinds of questions yourself? Same line of thinking, different set of circumstances. Stay with me. They'll seem a little obtuse, but I'm going to bring them together. This last week, I got this postcard in the mail. I get these kinds of things in the mail all the time, inviting me to a pastor's conference, this one in beautiful Southern California. On the front it says, you're invited to discover a fantastic new dream for your church. I really ought to change my voice. You may not have known that this last Friday was International Talk Like a Pirate Day. I love talking like a pirate, but I won't do that this morning. I ought to change the voice that I use in order to read this. I ought to say, "You're invited to discover a fantastic new dream for your church." Backside says, "If you can dream it, you can do it." The Apostle Paul would never use language like this. Never use language like this. This is not faith, my friends. This is presumption. To think that if I can simply dream it, it'll happen. I can create God's will here on earth. No, my friends. It doesn't work that way. This is prayer. This kind of stuff, wherever my card went, this kind of stuff is like, I am creating this monster. This isn't trusting God to accomplish His will, His purposes through my life. This is a fleshly attitude that says, I am in charge here. You, God, are my genie. All I have to do is pray, and you are obligated, you are under oath, because I say I believe, to accomplish what I request. Nothing, my friends, is further from the truth. In all of our praying, whether we're praying for someone's salvation, when we're praying for someone's deliverance, when we're praying for someone's physical healing, all of it must submit itself to God, who is the creator and the sustainer, the author and the perfecter of our faith and our life. And that's how Paul prayed. He prayed with great fervency. He prayed with great intensity. But it was all a prayer in submission to the Lord. Now, if we're about planting people, look at your prayer life for other people. Are you frequently praying for new people? Maybe those Dorothys that you just began to notice on the fringe of your life. Is there an intensity? Is there a frequency in your praying for people? God has purposed to use our praying to accomplish His will. I don't understand how all that works. But what I do understand is that He has commanded me to be a person of prayer. If we need to realign our priorities with God's priorities, in keeping with eternity, in keeping with people, or the stuff of eternity, then I must be a person that is continually thankful to the Lord for other people, even the difficult people around me. And secondly, I must be prayerful before the Lord for other people around me. Third, I must be an investor in the lives of other people. Look at verse 11. Paul gives us three reasons here of why he wants to come to this church. "For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." He wants to give them something. He doesn't want to gain anything from them. He wants to give to them. He wants to give them, he says, a spiritual gift. Now we know about spiritual gifts. We look at Romans chapter 12, we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we look at Ephesians chapter 4, and we talk about spiritual gifts. But I have to make this observation. In Romans chapter 12, verse 6, it says that the sovereign God is the one who gives spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 11, it says that the Holy Spirit gives spiritual gifts. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says that the risen Christ is the one who gives spiritual gifts. So what's Paul doing here thinking he's going to give a spiritual gift? How arrogant. Well, Paul is not thinking about giving a spiritual gift in the sense that we immediately think of when we think spiritual gifts. That's something that God does. So what's Paul looking to give to these people? We might think of it as a spiritual benefit. He wants to add value to their spiritual life. He wants to help them in their walk and their life of faith. Simply, that's what he wants to do. I am convinced in my mind that Paul had no idea how the Lord would use him. But he had as his purpose, I want to invest in your walk with the Lord. Now, you and I can do that by giving somebody a passage of Scripture. When I rise early in the morning and I'm praying for somebody, happened this last week, I'll tell you briefly. One of the families new to our church, they don't even know that I did this week. I was praying for them in the morning and the Lord touched my heart and I said, I need to go to their house. Well, I know both of them are working. So I camped out in front of their house and I prayed for them. Prayed over their home. I was looking to add spiritual value into their life. Maybe the Lord gives you a verse of Scripture, encourage you to spend time in prayer with someone. My, the options of how you can invest in someone spiritually are voluminous. Paul's purpose was to be used by God to bring a spiritual benefit in the form of a gift to these other people. Notice what he wants to accomplish by that in verse 11. He wants them to be established. If you look at the translation or the footnote in the NAS, or if you have New International, for example, it says that you be strong, you be made strong, that you be strengthened. That's what he wanted them to do. He wanted them to be stronger in the Lord because he was with them than before he got there. Now look at verse 12. These two have to be taken together. He says, that is, as though he is clarifying what he just said in verse 11. He says, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, even each of us, rather, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Paul was not a spiritual prima donna. He didn't think that he had arrived spiritually. He was God's gift to the world. No, he understood that he had tremendous holes in his own life and he desperately needed other people. And in that circumstance, he realized, I need my brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Rome. I need them to add value to my life. He says, I want to be encouraged just as much as I seek to encourage you. My friends, blessed is that pastor or that missionary or that Sunday school teacher or that elder who looks to give and to receive, who looks to teach as well as to be taught, who looks to encourage as well as to be encouraged. This is the way the church must function if we are to be like God intended for us to be. We need one another. That's what he's talking about. Chuck Swindoll, in his book, The Quest for Character, talks about our need for other people in the body of Christ. He writes this, marbles or grapes? What will it be? Every congregation has a choice. You can choose to be a bag of marbles, independent, hard, loud, unmarked, and unaffected by others. Or you can be a bag of grapes, fragrant, soft, blending, mingling, flowing into one another's lives. Marbles are made to be counted and kept. Grapes are made to be bruised and used. Marbles scar and clank. Grapes yield and cling. We must be a bag of grapes. Bruised, oozing, commingling. We need one another, my friends. None of us are able to be independent from other people. We desperately need others. And think about those Dorothys. How much more those people that are on the fringe, maybe not even in the faith, need to be brought into our bag of grapes. So the first reason why Paul wanted to travel to Rome was to give them a spiritual gift. Secondly, he wanted to be mutually encouraged. And he wanted to encourage, he wanted to be encouraged. That's verse 12. Now look at verse 13. Third reason why he wanted to gather fruit. He writes, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far, so that I may obtain some fruit among you also, even as among the rest of the Gentiles. You remember when Paul was on the eastern part of Asia's second missionary journey, present-day Turkey? He wanted to go and purposed to go into the northern portion of Asia, and the Holy Spirit restrained him, hindered him, kept him from doing what he purposed to do. And then he got the Macedonian call. Somebody from Europe, another continent he hadn't even considered yet, was calling and saying, come over and help us. The Holy Spirit hindered him physically from that ministry he purposed to do in northern Asia, northern present-day Turkey, and God redirected his steps. Well, Paul says here in verse 13 that he has been prevented so far from going to Rome. Now, we don't know what the circumstances were there. Maybe there have been a number of circumstances. Maybe God, by revelation, has said, Paul, not now. We don't know exactly what the prevention was, but Paul submitted to the Lord and said, okay, verse 15, I'm eager to go, I'm ready to go. As soon as the doors open, I'm there. Third reason why he wanted to go to Rome was to obtain some fruit. Wanted to obtain some fruit. It doesn't mean that he was going to bear fruit. It means that he was going to gather fruit. Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians? He says, some plant, some water. God is the one who gives the growth. God is the one who produces the fruit. Paul recognized he is the one who simply gathers it. Now, in the scriptures, there are three different kinds of fruit. John MacArthur uses these three words to describe these three different kinds of fruit: attitude fruit, action fruit, and addition fruit. Attitude fruit is what we find in Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit. These are character qualities. Action fruit describes the growth in holiness and godliness as a result of being identified with Christ. We're going to come across that in Romans chapter 6, verse 22. This is a third kind of fruit. This is addition fruit. This is people that have been converted to Christ kind of fruit. This is people that have been converted to Christ and now are growing and maturing in their faith. The addition is not in numbers there. It is an addition of capacity to understand and to know about God. An addition of my growth of godliness and my submission to the Lord. That's the kind of growth he is looking for and anticipating. Now, many times, other places Paul has been, he has preached, and there has not been this kind of addition fruit, a la Athens. But he is expecting that there will be fruit when he is there in Rome. He wants that because he's concerned about people that don't know the Lord, even those whose faces he has never seen. This is a man who was looking to continually invest himself in other people. My friends, if we are going to be a group of people that plant people, we must be investors in their life. Always looking to give. Always looking to give. Certainly there will be benefits that will come our way. We will be mutually encouraged by those other people. But our focus is to give, to reach out and to give, to wrap our arms around other people. Now some of you are thinking, I'm not that kind of a person. I'm kind of quiet. I'm more of an introvert person. And that's really not my gift. I'm not wired that way. Let me tell you a story. This past Friday, we got an invitation to go visit a working laboratory. Kim Jacques offered her workplace as our field trip. Now that we're just starting to get our feet wet with this microbiology stuff, We decided to go find a place where we could look under a microscope and see some of the bugs and begin to understand, what are you doing with all that stuff? I asked the scientist who was giving us the tour, what kind of personality works best in this kind of environment? I loved his answer. Of course, you know, you have to realize that these guys try one thing, it don't work. Well, we got to try something else. He says, the kind of people that work best doing what we do is the kind of people that love to tinker in their garage and try to fix stuff. Thought about it a little bit more. He said, kind of people that would work well in this kind of job are people that like to cook. That caught me off guard until he explained, well, we follow a chemical recipe. Oh, that makes sense. And then he said, kind of people that like to work here would do well are the kind of people that work well by themselves, kind of loners. I got to thinking about that in the context of Romans 1. And I got to thinking, you know, those people that are extroverted, that are more people-oriented by nature, may not have a difficulty picking up the phone to call someone. They have a different difficulty when it comes to ministry to people. I'll come back to that in a minute. The people that are introverted have a more difficult time picking up the telephone. But my friends, when you pick up the telephone, you are purposed, you are focused, if you're that introverted person, in reaching out to that individual. And that's good, and that's God honoring. Is it always going to go according to plan? No, that's not the point. God is the one who brings the harvest. I am simply God's migrant farm worker. Migrant farm workers for Jesus. Let's start a new organization, huh? I am here at God's beckoning to go where He calls me to go. Pick up the phone when He asks me to pick up the phone. Not the door, knock on the door when he asked me to knock on the door. Now, for those people that are extroverted, they have a bigger danger. Because being extroverted, liking to be around other people, is a danger in and of itself, because they think, because they like people, because they get energy from other people, they think, hey, I'm doing the ministry. Danger for extroverted people is we can really be fooling ourselves and looking to gain from other people rather than to give to them. To just enjoy the moment being with people and yet allow that moment to be squandered away, and that focused purpose of why am I talking to you? Why am I engaged with you is lost. For all of us, no matter what type of personality you are, it takes a great deal of focused energy, purpose, and discipline to be doing what God has instructed and desires for us to be about. He calls us to be thankful to the Lord for all those people around us, to be prayerful before the Lord for all those people, and to be actively engaged in investing in their life. Rich Mullins wrote a song titled Thank You many years ago. Those of you who have listened to Christian music for some time know this. It's an old song. The lyrics go like this. I dreamed I went to heaven. You were there with me. We walked upon the streets of gold beside the crystal sea. We heard the angels singing as someone called your name. I turned and saw the young man. He was smiling as he came. And he said, friend, you may not know now, you may not know me now, but then he said, but wait, you used to teach my Sunday school when I was only 8. And every week you said a prayer before the class would start, and on the day you said that prayer, and one day when you said that prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, thank you for giving to the Lord. I am a life that was changed. Thank you for giving to the Lord. I am so glad you gave. Then another man stood before you. He said, remember the time a missionary came to your church? His pictures made you cry. You didn't have much money, but you gave it anyway. Jesus took the gift you gave, and that's why I'm here today. And one by one they came, far as the eye could see, each life somehow touched by your generosity. Little things you had done, sacrifices made unnoticed on the earth, in heaven now proclaimed. And I know in heaven you're not supposed to cry. I'm not sure if we should fix the theology of his lyrics, but we won't do that now. I know in heaven you're not supposed to cry, but I was almost sure there were tears in your eyes. As Jesus took your hand and you stood before the Lord, he said, my child, look around you. Great is your reward. One of those privileged things we will have the opportunity to see when we are in heaven, I believe, is how God chose to use us as weak, as unknowledgeable, as unskilled, as ungifted, as sloppy, as uncoordinated as we might be, to accomplish his perfect purposes in the lives of men and women and children. My friends, we must plant people. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us, how you carefully instruct us and lead us how you shape our life, how you who have begun a good work promise and you do finish what you started. Father, I pray that you would give us eyes that see the Dorothys around us and a burdened compassion for those people. Father, I pray that you would start with me. You know that by nature I am not wired to have an enormous degree of compassion. And yet I realize that in that lack, I see the Lord Jesus, and I realize I must pray for that in my own life. Thank you for my brothers and sisters here who are compassionate, that I have learned from and have encouraged me tremendously as I grow toward maturity in that level. Father, would you use us unto your glory and for the good of the Dorothys around us, we pray in Jesus' name.